Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, regularly we hear news reports about what's going on in the Middle East. Oh, what a mess. It's not just about Muslims trying to kill American troops who are there. Repeatedly, there are gruesome stories about Muslims attacking each other. More recently now, in Syria. The Sunnis and the Shiites don't seem to be able to live together peacefully. That's evident in places like Iraq, but also elsewhere. And again, there are violent clashes. And the hatred is so great that people even go to the extent of blowing themselves up along with their enemies. They don't seem to care what happens to themselves. As long as their enemy is guaranteed to die, they're willing to die with them. And you wonder what motivates people to do this. But are those people really so different than we are? Or does their behavior tell us something about human nature? The Catechism makes it clear that this is indeed what people are capable of. We may not go to such extremes, but the potential is there. We may not like hearing this, but this is what the Bible teaches us. It serves as a contrast with the amazing grace of God. What makes that grace amazing? It's that God reaches out to sinful people like you and me. Let's therefore listen to what the Catechism teaches us. Lord's Day 2 confronts us with a very fundamental part of Christian doctrine. It focuses on the extent of man's sin and misery. The theme is, without the law, the gospel will not comfort us. We'll focus on 3 points: the demand of the law, the condemnation by the law, and thirdly, the comfort on the basis of the law. Without the law, the gospel will not comfort us. We'll focus on the demand of the law, the condemnation by the law, and the comfort on the basis of the law. Beloved, the groundwork for Lord's Day 2 has been laid in Lord's Day 1. Let's not forget this. The first question was, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer begins with those well-known words, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And this confession sets the stage for the question raised at the end of Lord's Day 1. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Don't we want to live and die in the joy of the comfort of knowing that we belong to Jesus Christ? At the end of Lord's Day 1, the Catechism points out 3 basic things that we need to know. First, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. And that's an introduction to the basic structure of the Catechism. It starts with the bad news before getting on to the good news. So first, the bad news, our sins and misery. And that's where Lord's Day 2 begins. We need to know how bad things are before we can understand how good the news of Jesus Christ actually is. And the Bible therefore tells us about ourselves. And that news is not good. Lord's Day 2 makes this clear right away. It begins with the question, how do you come to know your misery? And it then focuses on the law in its most simple form. When you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will encounter many commands. They are an expression of God's will for our lives. What does it all boil down to? What is the central thrust? Love. Think of the conversation that Jesus had with an expert in the law. We just read that in our scripture passage. The man was a Pharisee. And the word Pharisee comes from a Semitic word meaning the separated ones. These men distinguished themselves from others by strict adherence to the law. As a group, they'd already been around for more than a century. In society at the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had become quite influential. And they looked at themselves as expert interpreters of what we call the Old Testament. Next to the Old Testament laws, these Pharisees had many additional traditions. They were very attached to those traditions. Too attached. In Matthew 7, the verses 8 to 9, Jesus condemns them for this. He says, "You've let go of the commandments of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." Jesus attracted the attention of the Pharisees because more and more people were looking at him as a teacher. And they didn't appreciate his negative attitude toward them. And as a result, one of their experts tried testing him. And so the question came, which is the first commandment of all? What's the most important one? The Pharisees were known for debating the finer points of the law. They divided the law into 613 commandments. According to them, 248 of these were positive. Another 365 of them were negative. And they loved discussing them. They regarded some of them as more important or having a wider scope than others. For example, some of them considered Deuteronomy 22, verse 6, as one of the least important laws. That's the one where the Lord teaches his people, if you come across a bird's nest beside the road, either in a tree or on the ground, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, do not take the mother with the young. Now keep this in mind when you consider the question put to Jesus. Which is the first commandment of all? What's the most important one? The point is not that some commandments are unimportant. What this teacher is asking is, which commandment encompasses the most? Instead of immediately reciting one of the Ten Commandments, Jesus began by quoting from one of the most basic Jewish confessions, which can be found in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that's an affirmation of the bond with the Lord, the God of the covenant. This is a confession that has consequences. And Jesus then refers to what Moses said next. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." Now the wording that Mark gives is not exactly the same as Matthew, but it boils down to the same thing. We have to remember that the gospel writers were not stenographers who recorded each syllable of a conversation. They were led by the Holy Spirit to capture the essence of what was being said. And whether you take the wording of Matthew or Mark, the words overlap and amplify each other. It's a bit like hearing a stereo recording. It's one recording, but the sounds coming through one speaker can be slightly different than the sounds coming through another. The total impression is what counts. Now the teacher of the law must have been surprised to hear Jesus add a second commandment to this. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Where did those words come from? They come from Leviticus 19, verse 18. In Matthew 22, verse 40, we read that Jesus said, "All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." In other words, this is what the entire Old Testament is about. This is the point that God is getting at. In Mark 12, verse 31, we read the additional words, "There is no other commandment greater than these." Jesus connects these two commandments and regards them together as a summary of God's will for his people. It all boils down to this: love for God and love for your neighbor. These two are intertwined. They express God's will for our lives. Now, this emphasis on love was undoubtedly difficult for the Pharisees to accept. They had reduced their religion to rules and regulations, and there was no proper love for God in all this. Being reminded of the command to love your neighbor as yourself must have made the Pharisees feel awkward too. After all, they hated Jesus and would like nothing better than to kill him. And the response of the expert in the law sounds almost too sweet to be true. The expert, he indicates, "Well said, teacher. Well said. You're right in saying that God is one and there's no other but him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding and all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And don't forget that the Pharisees were trying to put him to the test. They would have liked to catch Jesus flat-footed. Is there an indirect challenge in these words? Jesus had been presenting himself with divine authority. He had cleared out the temple area, driving out the merchants and the money changers. Was the Pharisee now placing a subtle emphasis on the words, "God is one, and there is no other but him"? In other words, was he trying to suggest that Jesus should not be trying to speak and act with authority that put him on an equal footing with God himself? Now, Mark notes that Jesus saw that the Pharisee had answered wisely. And the Greek word used here could also be translated as thoughtfully. The expert in the law knew what he was saying. But Jesus didn't intend to let his authority be questioned or undermined. He responded, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." In other words, you're not quite there yet. By saying "not far," Jesus was highlighting his authority as teacher once again. What this teacher of the law still needed was to acknowledge who Jesus is. Then he would be sure to inherit the kingdom of God. Isn't this truly a masterful answer? And did you notice that this became the end of the conversation? The expert in the law didn't ask Jesus, "If I'm not far from the kingdom of God, what do I still have to do?" Wouldn't that have been a logical question to follow up with? But here the problem came to light. The man was not interested in being led further. In the meantime, Jesus did highlight the basic principle underlying the law. And that principle is what? It is love. God took the initiative in showing love to his people before calling them to a life of love. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Those words introduce the Ten Commandments. And the words, I am the Lord your God, are an affirmation of his bond with them. That's a bond of love. And this sets the tone for their response. He wants them to live as his free people under his blessings. And love is to be the motivating force and the guiding principle. The Ten Commandments provide the form in which love is to be shown in return. Obeying the Ten Commandments requires love for God and love for your neighbor. And never forget this very close connection between loving God and keeping his commandments. Love is more than just a feeling. It's a commitment of the heart that must lead to action. In the Ten Commandments, God gives details about what those actions must be. He also gives more laws in the Old Testament to teach us in various ways about his will for our lives. All those laws make it clear that God not only has demands pertaining to our relationship with him, he also specifies very clearly how we are to interact with those around us. We need to know how great our sins and misery are. God's law is the source of this knowledge. Well, let's now focus on the condemnation by the law, our second point. The two focal points in the basic command of love not only highlight that the Pharisees had a problem, we have a problem too. Think of what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, the verses 10 through 18. He has just stated that when it comes to sin, there's no essential difference between Jews and Gentiles. The people of God of Old Testament times are not by nature better than the heathen. So let's take a moment to look at those verses. Romans 3, the verses 10 through 18. Those verses are quite shocking. Paul refers here to the Old Testament, and he gives a number of quotes. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's not a very pretty picture, is it? And the Apostle Paul then goes on in verse 19 to explain. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And this brings him to the final conclusion in verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Hold on to the final words of that section. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Without the law of God to remind us of God's will for our lives, we tend to trivialize our shortcomings. But the Apostle Paul has just reminded us in some detail of the two basic demands of God's law: love for him and love for our neighbor. and we fall short on both counts. By nature, we lack love for God. And the Apostle Paul reminded us of that in verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. And the verses 13 to 17 give us examples of hatred of our neighbor. Poisonous talk and violent behavior. And this bleak picture is completed in verse 18, showing us the root cause. There is no fear of God before their eyes. When we become Christians, things do change. We learn to fear God. This means to have respect for Him. And nevertheless, we still often fall short of the standard of love in our dealings with others. It's quite humbling to consider this. But it is a fact, and it reminds us of how we are by nature. This shouldn't lead us to doubt our salvation. It should lead us to humble ourselves before God. We need to pray for forgiveness and for the renewal of our lives. After all, we belong to Jesus Christ. Don't we want this to become more and more visible in our lives? Only He can make a difference. In the meantime, let's not be afraid to look in the mirror of God's law. It's good to reflect on the call to love Him and our neighbor. After all, our devotion to God isn't always wholehearted. We don't consistently honor Him as we should. Our allegiance and the orientation of our lives are so easily diverted to other goals. It's easy to become obsessed by money. Many people live for material possessions or for worldly pleasures. Again, others are driven by the desire for power, prestige, and recognition. How far such lifestyles are removed from what God intended it to be. Appearances can be deceiving, too. Grown-ups and children sometimes leave a good impression on others when they're visiting. But things can be horrible at home. Sometimes things are the other way around. At home, the pressure may be on to behave. Things seem to be going well. But outside the home, there are negative pressures. And then either the adult or the child might do things that seem to be quite out of character. A husband or a wife might be unfaithful. A child might cave into peer pressure and get drunk or use drugs. All that is sometimes needed for things to go wrong is a change in environment. And then selfish, sinful urges come to light. And keep this in mind. Parents, if you hear that your child has misbehaved at school or somewhere else, don't jump to the conclusion that this is impossible. Don't say, for example, my Johnny doesn't do stuff like this. Johnny or anyone else can be capable of all sorts of unloving behavior. After all, look at yourself in the mirror of God's law. How much love for God or your neighbor do you see there? And what's the problem if there's no love, or if love is lacking? It means that there is hatred. Hatred causes people to say unkind things to each other. Hatred can escalate from words to unkind actions and even violence. Families break up. Relationships between people or between groups of people go downhill. And the result is misery. No one wins where there's hatred. It has a destructive impact on your relationship with God. It also destroys bonds between people. Just think, on the other hand, what love does. When there is love, people get along just great. There's friendliness. There are acts of kindness, and everyone feels good. So why don't we see lots of love? Why is there so much hatred in the world? Doesn't this say something about what man's basic inclination is? Despite all the positive things that love does, we're not very good at cultivating it. This also applies to nice, unbelieving people. Things may look good on the outside, but if people don't believe in God and live for Him, they're missing something essential. God has given them life and showers them with daily gifts, but they don't love Him. They ignore the many ways in which He reaches out to them. They're not interested in seeking Him. This is called hatred. God's law exposes our sins. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death." The wages of sin is death. Don't we all deserve condemnation? Don't be surprised by sin, brothers and sisters. Be surprised that God reaches out to us anyway. After all, after saying that the wages of sin is death, Paul continues, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." To appreciate as Christians how great the gift of eternal life is, we need to reflect on what it is that we deserve. Death. Without the law, the gospel will not comfort us. We focused on the demand of the law and the condemnation by the law. Let's now give further attention to the comfort that God gives on the basis of the law. This is our third point. By means of His law, God is opening our eyes to the way things are. Our basic natural inclination is to hate Him and our neighbor. And never be surprised if you see this surfacing in your life. But don't let it deprive you of the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. Don't forget how we began with the Catechism in Lord's Day 1. Don't we belong to Jesus Christ? The Catechism is speaking here from the position of faith. That's our comfort. Don't you take refuge in Him as your Savior? Love drove Him to the cross to bear the burden of our sins. When we see our sins, we learn to appreciate better what He did for us as members of the body of Christ. Love motivated Him to die in order that we might live. He paid the penalty that we deserve. He fulfilled all the demands of God's law in our place. And so, beloved, as people who trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, don't let your sins lead you to doubt your salvation. God gave His only begotten Son to die for unworthy sinners. Remember the love of Jesus Christ. Focus on Him who is the perfect Savior. He has given a perfect sacrifice. His obedience covers our disobedience. And so the call comes to us from Scripture again and again. Embrace Him in faith and rejoice in His love. Learn to live in the light of the love of Jesus Christ. Think of what he says in John 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. How can you remain in the love of Jesus Christ? You can find the answer in John 15, verse 10. Jesus explains, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Doing good works out of love for God and for our neighbor is not a way to earn salvation. But by doing good works, we will certainly experience the joy of what it means to be saved. After all, we're Christians, aren't we? We belong to Jesus Christ, and there is work to be done. He gives us the task of living as people who have been saved by His grace. And when we understand what a privilege this is and put it into practice, our thankfulness and joy will increase. Never separate the law from the gospel. The law condemns us, teaching us our need for salvation by Jesus Christ. And when we sin, we should therefore confess our sins and ask for strength to live for Him. And take comfort from knowing that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law for us. Rejoice that He equips us by the Holy Spirit to embrace the law once again as people who have been saved from condemnation by the grace of God. Listen to the law to learn how to show thankfulness to God. And because of Jesus Christ, we can echo the words of David that the precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. That's good news, brothers and sisters. Take it to heart and put it into practice. Amen.